Good morning, everyone. It's so good to have you with us this morning. If you are somebody new to the church, to Grace Church, you are very, very welcome. If you've been coming for a while, if you've been coming for many decades, so good to be together. Just enjoyed worshipping God together a moment ago. Just another update, actually. A couple of the people in our church across all three sites headed off to training yesterday. And if you're like, oh, should I do training or not? You should talk to them. Now at the start of training, they are buzzing, like properly buzzing. So they could not recommend it enough. So if you have not been able to do commission training this year, do it next year. It is fantastic. So just a little plug there. As well as a new training course, last weekend, the iPhone 16 was launched. A slightly different tack there. You thought I was going like commission-wise, no. The iPhone 16 was promoed last weekend, and it has many new features, actually. It's got many... I didn't watch it. I'm not that sad. However, one of the new features in it is that you can... I should have got my phone, shouldn't I? The icons on the new iPhone 16, the new operating system, you can now change the color from their default to whatever color you choose. Obviously, you're limited in terms of the color, but yeah, they make out you can choose any color you want for your Facebook icon. It doesn't have to be the blue Facebook icon, whatever you choose it to be. And often, default settings on things are not always the best, are they? So we can change them and we improve them. So the privacy settings on your social media account, they are always set to public. They are obviously, and you're like, nope, I want to put that to private. So we often change our default setting there. Or passwords when you subscribe to companies or join a new company that you might work for. They give you a default password, which is often really cleverly worded as password. And so the default password, or when you go you start something new and Google gives you a password, doesn't it? Like this random bunch of letters that you're never, ever, ever going to remember. But it's like, we'll save it. Yeah, okay. So you change that as well. You change your password default to something that you know. And it's not just technology that we change the default settings with. And the default settings might not be helpful. I used to be a teacher. I used to teach for a living before I start working for Grace Church. And the default in education is to follow the national curriculum. That's what you do. Each child works through their understanding of place value or their understanding of decimals. It works through. And sometimes that's not best. Sometimes that default is not the best for the children. You have to change what you're teaching. You have to differentiate to certain pupils, especially the ones that like to throw the tables across the classroom. And so you sometimes have to change the default. And also, we're currently moving house. We're trying to move house, and we painted the walls white. Like, that's the default, isn't it? When you're moving house, it's white. Just white. Makes it look presentable. But when you move in, you're going to go, I don't really like the default white or the default vanilla ice cream color. I'm going to change that to whatever suits my personality, like a bright pink or a blue or a red or whatever color suits you. But often, we look to change or improve the default settings of our lives. And it's the same with our view of God, you know. Did you know that? That often our default settings, for various reasons, our default assumption of God, our default assumption of who he is and what his heart is like, is often out of kilter with the truth. What actually he is like and what his heart is like. So we are beginning a new series, as Luke said. We're going to be beginning a series looking at our default views around the heart of God. We're going to be looking at the heart of God. We're going to be exploring it, getting into it, because so often we do not have and we do not hold to an accurate understanding of what God's heart is really like. We may know very well, like the guys and girls who went on training yesterday, they might know the Trinity now back to back. They might know that. They might know the doctrine of the Trinity. They might know the doctrine of salvation. They might know the doctrine of atonement or the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Whatever it is, whatever clever, fanciful stuff you might know about God, great. But it's not the same thing. That knowledge is not the same thing as knowing his heart for you and me and the rest of humanity. knowing his heart. So throughout this preaching series, we must remain just mindful of our default assumptions. Our default assumptions about the heart of God and how the truth is so often different to what our ways of thinking are. So as we journey through this series on the heart of God, we're going to be exploring two questions over and over and over and over and over again. Okay, we're going to come back to these again and again. The first two questions: what is God like? We're going to be looking at that. What is God like? What is his heart? And also, what does how does he feel about God? What is God like, and how does he feel about God? So what is his heart like? What is God's heart like, and how does that emanate to humanity? What is his heart for humanity? What is his heart for you? What is his heart for me? We're going to be looking at those two, and a lot of this is going to be based on a book that some of you may have read. It's called Gentle and Lowly. I highly recommend this book. If you're looking for something to help you in your devotional time, this is a fantastic book for that, just to just go deeper and deeper into what God's heart is for you. It is going to challenge your thinking. It's going to challenge your assumptions of what God is like. But before we go any further, I want us to dwell on the question just a little differently that I asked a moment ago. And I want you to do this honestly and just explore your heart for a moment. What do I think God's heart is like, really? What do I think God's heart is like, really? How do I think that he feels about me? How do I feel that he thinks about other people? Do you think that his heart gets frustrated by sin? Do you think that he thinks that you're really great, you are practically perfect in every way? How do you see that? What do I think God's heart is like, really? Because when we explore that just deeper than surface level, we go into something quite deep. And so I sent Joe out onto the streets in where we are working, and I wanted him to just accost some people and discover what they thought. So maybe you can relate to some of these assumptions of what God's heart is like. Hopefully it'll work.
Sorry to bother you. We're from a local church. We're asking people what they think God is like. Would you be happy to answer? No? Have a good afternoon. What do you think God is like?
I think God is love.
Okay, yeah?
Simply that.
Yeah?
Yes.
Don't think you want to know.
Whatever answer you want to give.
Nah. When he's called Father, I think that is the way God is. In my eyes, I just look at him as someone that's always looking down for you. Like, look, just wants what's best for you, and he's just trying to guide you in the sort of way.
Yeah. Marvellous.
Yeah?
Well, God is a mighty tower when you run into him.
Gentle, kind.
Gracious, keeps us safe every time.
Yeah.
Wherever God watches on us.
Positive. Hopeful. I don't believe in God personally, so.
If it was to say it was for the people and to save you and all that lot, why is all this war and that going on, you know?
He's a God of justice. And then he's straight and unwavering, right? But beyond that, also, he's compassionate.
I believe there's a God, but I don't know which one I believe in.
Mm-hmm.
Just caring and, like I say, wants the best,
right,
for the world, I suppose.
Well, if you believe in him, he is in your heart, and he believes on you.
Right. Okay.
I believe that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. How do you think God feels about you?
I don't think he exists.
I don't know. It depends on what sort of person you are, I suppose.
I think God, like, is an energy that protects us, that guides us.
I'm hoping he feels good about us because we pray and do his best.
I think he loves everyone. It's just that's who he is. We're all his children.
Right, yeah.
And that's sort of how we work. And he loves us all unconditionally, and he just wants what's best for us.
But I hope he thinks I'm all right, you know, and he forgives me for anything that I shouldn't have done.
Yeah.
Same as what you said.
Okay, like, yeah.
Exactly the same. Yeah, we're his children and he loves us. So.
I wouldn't know. Again, I don't believe, but I'd like to assume he loves everyone.
He's created in his own hands to make us unique and form everyone. I mean, made us different.
He's given each of us different roles and the way to spread his word around the whole world, just to make all of us come together at a certain point so we can reunite together as a lost sheep at a certain time. So, yeah.
What he thinks of me, I'm on camera, so I've got to be careful. Yeah, that I'm a nice person and that I want to, I suppose, do well and, look out for others. And, yeah, that's kind of...
He thinks that about you.
He thinks that about me, yeah.
Caring, right? Overwhelmingly caring. Like the Bible said, his eyes are on the sparrow. I think I'm bigger than the sparrow.
If we turn the camera off, is that what you think?
I think it's
sympathetic. He's interested in what I do.
Yeah.
I love him.
Yeah.
He's a great God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now everyone's like, oh. what I found really interesting about just what different people were saying, and you might resonate with some of that, by the way. Right? You might resonate with some of that. But what I found interesting was that the one person might say they think that God is loving. They might say that he's marvelous, or even though they don't believe, I think he's positive or hopeful or generous or kind. And then in the very next sentence, when they say what they think his heart is like, they say, oh, I hope he thinks that I'm a good person. They say, I hope he thinks I'm all right. Right? Or I don't know. I think he's positive. I think he's love, but actually I don't know what his heart is like. I hope he thinks I'm a nice person, but in truth I may bleep. Yeah? That kind of thing, right? Do you see? Right? We all do this, right? What we often think about God and his heart don't align. Oh, I think he's love, but actually I don't think he's that loving. I think he's kind, but I don't think he's that kind. Yeah, we say he's loving, but his heart can't be that loving. Dane Ortlund, so the book I mentioned a moment ago, Gentle and Lowly, in it, he says this about the need for us to change our default settings. The Christian life, from one angle, is the long journey of letting our natural assumption, our default settings about who God is, over many decades, for them to fall away, being slowly replaced with God's insistence on who he is. This is hard work. It takes lots of sermons and lots of suffering to believe that God's deepest heart is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. The reality is our default settings are so often warped that we need to realign them to what God says about himself. So we're going to be looking at what he says about himself, and we're better to look than the Old Testament. We're going to be in Exodus 34, so if you want to turn there to Exodus 34. And in this moment, this is a moment when Moses, he encounters God. He experiences God. He sees God for who he is, and God reveals, this is who I am. This is my nature. This is my capability. He's revealing that to Moses at Sinai in chapters 33 and 34. And this moment in Exodus 34 is probably outside of the New Testament, about outside the person of Christ, is perhaps one of the clearest revealings of God's heart in the whole of the Bible. It's referenced countless times in the rest of the Old Testament. It's countlessly referenced in the Gospels. All right, I want you to be aware, the God of the Old Testament is Jesus, all right? Right? They are the same God. Right? The Old Testament God is the New Testament God. All right? You might think Jesus shows the heart of God. That's 1,000% correct. But often we think that the Old Testament God is different. No, he is not. All right? We see that, and it's very untrue. All right? If you want to know God's heart, Exodus 34 is a great place to go. So we're going to be in Exodus 34, and we're going to be in verses 6 to 8. It's a nice short little bit we're going to be reading. And he says this, as he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, this is God speaking, all right? This is God speaking to him. He says this about himself, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to third and fourth generation. So for the rest of the morning, I want us to begin adjusting our natural assumption, adjusting our default position and our default setting about who God's heart is. And so the best way to do that is we're going to look at how God's heart abounds in love. That's what we're going to start with. We're going to look at how God's heart abounds in love. And if you take anything away from this morning, I pray it is this line here: God's heart is abounding in love. That's what I want you. If you leave here, you forget everything else, forget all the funky analogies or whatever I say, you forget the songs, take that away. God's heart is abounding in love. So I'm going to just pray. Lord, I just pray, Lord, as we explore Exodus, as we explore what you say about yourself, as we explore your heart, will you just make us go, wow? Will you fundamentally change our default settings to just realize the glorious, beautiful nature of your heart? That you are abounding in love. Will you reveal that to us? I pray, oh God. Amen. Amen. So God's heart is abounding in love. First of all, it's abounding in love naturally. The word abounding is really interesting. You think of a child, they're abounding in energy. You can tell it. You look at the child and you go, yep, that kid's abounding in energy. Like I've got some nephews, they're abounding in energy. They run into the house, they're jumping on the sofa, you're like, I've just cleaned, why are you doing that? But you can tell. You naturally look at them and you can see it, you can sense it, you can just hear it. Rah! Right? It's there, it's obvious. When you abound in something, it is natural, it's evident. Yeah, it's evidently seen. And this is so with God's heart that abounds with love as well. We so often read a line like this that we see in verse 6. We read a line like we do in verse 6, and we just don't take it in. It's like, we're just like, yep, yep. If you've been a Christian for a while, you're like, yep, I know that. I know that God loves me. I know that God is love. Brilliant. Just breathe it in. Breathe this. The God of the universe says this about himself: the Lord, compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. Breathe it in. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. That's what it says, and still what we live as, we don't live as that. We think of it and we live it out in a different way. We say, the Lord, tough and particular about things. The Lord, he's tolerant and he overlooks a few things. The Lord, disappointed and frustrated. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. We need to read our Bibles properly. It's not what it says. This is God speaking. This isn't Moses saying, oh, God said that. No, this is God speaking to Moses. Exodus 34 tells us of his most natural state. His most natural state of being is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. That is his natural default state. You're not convinced, are you? All right, you're like, whoa. Just go to verses 7 and 8, you silly man. Read those. That doesn't, you sure? Sure about that? Well, we tend to think that God's divine anger is this pent-up rage. It's all pent up and it's just ready to go boom at any point. It's ready to explode at any point. However, not once in Scripture are we told that God needs to provoke, he needs to put on to show his love and his compassion. Not once is he provoked to love. Not once is he provoked to compassion. Right? It never says God was provoked to love or God was provoked to mercy. It is not his divine anger that is pent up and spring-loaded, ready to go poof at any point. Actually, what's about to explode is his love and his compassion and his mercy. That's what comes flowing out of him naturally rapidly at any point. That's his natural state. It is his anger that requires some provocation, right? His mercy is ready to flow out like a dam about to spill forth. And we can focus so much on the anger and the wrath of God that we miss what is so much more natural to him. Notice that his judgment is not fueled by vengeance, rage. His judgment is fueled by his state of abounding love. His judgment is fueled by compassion and mercy and grace. God is so other to you and me. He's so different to you and me. He does not need provoking to love. It just rushes forth. It just flows out of him, right? But the opposite is true of us. We do not need provoking to anger. That's why we can't comprehend it, because, no, I can. I can flip out on my kids at any point. I'm ready to flip out. I've not eaten for a while. I'm really hungry. I'm really tired. Boom, Kim, you're so annoying. Right? It flips out of me. I need provoking to love. We are so other to God. He is so not like us. God is naturally abounding in love. Christian living is the long attempt to adjust our default setting to correctly see who God is and what his heart is like. So God is naturally abounding in love, but also God's heart is abounding in love relentlessly. It is relentless. The line in verse 7, it could be worded as maintaining steadfast love to 1,000 generations. It doesn't mean that his goodness goes, right, generation 1,001, nope, sorry. Right, that's not what that is, all right? Verse 7 is God's way of saying that there is no termination date, all right, on his abounding love to you. You cannot outrun his mercy. You cannot evade his goodness. But God is not a softie. All right, we see this in verse 8. He doesn't leave sin unpunished. Right? He wouldn't be a loving God if he did that. Right? In this passage, we see sin and guilt passed down from generation to generation. And we think, well, that's a bit strange. But it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Like, if you take somebody who's gone to prison for a horrendous, wicked crime, that gets passed on to their children. Oh, you're the dad. Your dad, that's your dad. Oh, that's your mum. Oh, it's awkward. It's obvious. It's natural. Sin impacts generation after generation. However, notice what God also says is at play is his abounding love. His abounding love is also at play for 1,000 generations. Just as sin's stench remains and continues all the way down from generation to generation, alongside that, overwhelming it and fragrancing it is his covenant love. More wildly, more graciously, more overflowingly. Right? Sin has got its implications. Sin does contaminate, but God's goodness will be passed down in a way that inexhaustibly swallows up the stench of sin. His mercy travels down thousands of generations, far eclipsing the third and the fourth generation. And if you're not sure, it's evident in Romans 5. If the many, notice the impact on more than one generation here. If the many died by the trespass of one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? It's beautiful. God's heart is beautiful. I want you to see that. Do you live in the knowledge that God's heart abounds with relentless love for you? Or do you believe that God's love is infected with like disappointment? It's got a bit of disappointment seeped into it. Do you see him like he's got that paternal affection? I do love you. I really love you. Like I'd say to my children, I love you. But that like raised eyebrow, do you know what I mean? Like that raised eyebrow. Do you think that's how God sees you and looks on us? Like, he's just like, again? Really? I love you and all, but come on. Can you just pick yourself up again? Try again? Go on. Is that how you see him? Because that's not all we see. Right? If we think in this way, again, we are projecting our capabilities. That's what I am capable of with my children. I am capable of saying, I love you. I care for you. I love you when you're good. I love you when you're naughty. I love you all the time. Well, let's sort this out. But there's a hint of disappointment in me. Yet that is not the heart of God. He is so other than us. If we have restricted the abounding love of God, we find in the heart of God. If you think it isn't as relentless as you think, Romans 5:6-11 talks about the past, present, and future abounding love, the relentlessness of his love. It never ceases to come to us, to those who put their faith in Christ. God shows his love for us that while we were, past tense, still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now, present tense, been justified by his blood, much more shall we, future tense, be saved by him. Past, present, and future, generation to generation. His love is relentless. It is relentless. Praise God, his heart is abounding in love, naturally, relentlessly, but also annoyingly. Annoyingly. There's a moment at the end of Jonah. Jonah has gone to Nineveh. He's preached the gospel. He's been swallowed by the fish. The fish stuff's already happened. And he goes to Nineveh. He preaches a sentence sermon. And the whole city turns to God. They're like, whoa, we've sinned. Man, what are we doing? And so you think he goes, woo, cool, brilliant, yes, praise God, woo, yeah. And he skips off happily all the way home. No, he says this, I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. A whole town's repented and he's like, I'm so angry. If Bognor had all repented, like they've all come in, they've said, oh no, I've seen God, I need to know him, I want to have a relationship with him, and they could pour in, we'll be like, brilliant, it's amazing. He's like, I wish I were dead. The problem is, we think we deserve the love of God, but others do not. We do. If we think, oh, Jonah, what a horrible guy he is, we're just like that. That's a hard pill to swallow, but it is true. Who do you wish that God did not abound in love towards? It might be certain people groups, I don't know. I recall a conversation with a teacher. When I was a teacher, the deputy head, I was talking about Alpha, and she said to me, oh, I did Alpha once, I'm never doing that again. And I said, okay, interesting, why is that? And she found it horrendous that she is as sinful as Hitler. She was like, there's no way, no chance. No, that's not... That is, I think we fall into that trap. I think we think the same as her very often. Praise God, you saved me, but oh, really? I like that God's love abounds to me, but he's not keen on Barbara or Brenda or Bernadette receiving any love. Just made those names up. God's love can agitate us, right? But God is not the problem. God's not the issue. His heart abounding in love is not the issue. It's annoying for us, but he's not the problem. We are. You and I, we are the problem. Right? The sin in our lives, it skews the enjoyment, the need, the depth, and relentless natural state of God's loving heart. Tim Keller says this, we do not know how persistent God's love is because we don't know how persistent our sin is. We do not know how persistent God's love is because we don't know how persistent our sin is. We must be aware the playing field is very level. The playing field is level because otherwise people around us will fail to see the true, abounding, beautiful heart of God. Who are the people you find unlovable? Because if we do not demonstrate God's heart, how will people see it? How will people see the love of God if we are not demonstrating it? Here's a question, just to leave you with this one. Could an observer, could someone looking at your life, someone close to you who doesn't know Christ, could an observer learn the heart of God's love from the quality or the level of love you show to others? Could an observer learn the heart of God from the way that you love your wife? Could someone know the heart of God by the way you love your husband? By the way you love your family? By the way you love your neighbors when they park in your parking space? The way you love the people in your church when they challenge you on how you might be behaving? What about the people at work? Could they see anything at all about the relentless, merciful, natural heart of God's love? Where is your heart not aligning into his? Where is it? Where have you limited the heart of God? However, some of you are probably not convinced. You're probably not convinced that God has a heart which abounds in love. And I just want you to know something. God's heart is also abounding in love physically. Every one of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they use this passage in Exodus 34. They use it as a signpost to the God who had a physical heart, which beat blood around his body. A heart which beat with abounding love for all humanity. Jesus came in flesh and blood in the New Testament to do what God had only been able to do in wind and voice in the Old Testament. In Exodus 34, we're being given a 2D view. We see it in 2D. And then centuries later, we get a 3D explosion when the abounding love comes bounding into view. We're being told of God's heart of abounding love in Exodus 34. However, in the person of Christ, we're shown that his abounding love is physically active. It has action. It's proactive. Jesus demonstrates the action of God's heart of abounding love when he walks with the Roman centurions from the garden to the cross. When he lays on his back and nails are pierced through his flesh into a very spiky, painful, wooden, rugged cross, which he'd carried up a hill. And he's lifted. And as he's lifted up, lying there on a cross, dangling, and he's being mocked. He's being laughed at. And as he passes away, as he breathes his last, he descends into God-forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you wonder, can I be sure that God's heart is abounding in love? To answer, I repeat the words of the woman at the well, come see a man. Come see the man who dealt with your sin from generation to generation to generation. Come see a man whose love wasn't just theoretical, but took action, that was sacrificed for you and for me. If you wonder, could God's heart love that much? Could God's heart be that kind? Could God's heart be that compassionate? Could God be that good? I implore you, come see a man. Come see the God whose heart beats with outlandish, glorious, deep, practical, natural, relentless, abounding, always and forever love. That's who he is. That is his heart. And where can you meet him? We're going to meet him at the table. Where he was a physical body, we are going to take the physical bread and wine, the grape juice. The band are going to come up. And this meal is a picture of his abounding love. This has been going on from generation to generation. For thousands of years, they've been taking this meal. He says, come and eat. Come and eat. Again, and again, and again, and again. Do you notice the abounding nature of his love. And so I want us, as we take communion, I want us to focus on thanksgiving. I want us to give thanks. I want us to thank God that his heart is that good, that his heart is that kind, that his heart is naturally abounding in love, that his love is relentlessly abounding with love. Thank God that his heart is physically seen to abound in love through the person and work of Christ. We have much to be thankful for when we look at the heart of God.